Thank you, Emmanuel, and thank you for the invitation and the opportunity to be with you tonight. I appreciate the lecture program. I appreciate the opportunity of joining together with brothers and sisters in Christ and enjoying opportunities like this. If the singing tonight didn't stir you, I don't know what it would take. It was great singing, and we appreciate that so very much. I love to sing, and I love to sing with brethren who like to sing, and it was certainly a joy tonight. Some years ago, Brother A.M. Gillespie was at New Martinsville. Many of you remember him. But Brother Gillespie had been in one of those sessions where we sang until our voices let go. And finally, he said to me one time, he said, "Frank, if you come by my casket and you say, 'Let's sing,' and I don't get up, go ahead and bury me." I think that's the kind of singing that we enjoyed tonight, all of us singing together and enjoying this opportunity. I'd like to have just a few minutes to answer that two piece of steak thing this afternoon. Denver talked about that. I was in a meeting down at Ravenswood when Denver was located there, and all of the children were still at home at that time. Now, Denver said, "I took two pieces of steak," but I want you to hear the instruction he gave to me the first day. We sit down at the table, hear all the children sitting around the table, and Denver says, "There it is. If you can eat it up from my kids, you go right ahead." Well, the next morning he said, "A whole leg?" You can see that was a week of watching my weight. We appreciate very much Denver and, of course, the work of the church here. We're just delighted with the West Virginia School of Preaching. I don't know of anything that thrills my heart any more than to know that this school is here and that brethren are being produced by faithful brethren who are teaching the gospel of Christ. I had a brother call me some time ago, and he said, "Do you think it's scriptural to have a school of preaching like they do down at Moundsville?" I said, "That's exactly scriptural. What is more scriptural than the brethren, members of the church, training gospel preachers? There's nothing more scriptural than that, and certainly we ought to be encouraging every way we possibly can with our dollars and with our backing every time we have the opportunity, so that this work can continue to grow. The Ohio Valley, as well as the church everywhere, needs faithful gospel preachers. We need men who will stand in the pulpit and will stand for what the gospel teaches. And that's the kind of men that are being produced by this school. We're delighted with your work, and we want you to continue to do that. Really, the work that you're doing is the work I'm talking about tonight, and that is the idea of making preparation in regard to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, and he said, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." You look at that passage, and very clearly you recognize the seriousness of the charge that is made. Before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, this charge is made. You preach the word, and you do it in an effective way so that men and women everywhere can hear the gospel of Christ. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21 talked about us being vessels of honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Really, the work we're doing is a work that requires preparation. Certainly, as we study tonight, we'll be able to show that it is necessary that a man be able to do the work that he is assigned to do. That requires preparation on his part. And so in our study, we'll talk some about that. First of all, I'd like for you to note that there is some preparation necessary in regard to the soil or the Word of God being taught to mankind in regard to the heart. The Lord taught in Luke chapter 8 a parable that we're very familiar with. A sower went forth to sow, and some of that seed fell by the wayside. Some of it fell on a rock. Some of it fell among thorns, and some of it fell on good ground. Certainly, this is explained by our Lord as being the examples of hearts into which the Word of God is falling. The Word of God, verse 11, is the seed of the kingdom of God. And so when that word is taught, some of it will fall by the wayside. It will come forth for a while, then cometh the devil, and he does the work that he wants to do. That is, remove the word from the heart of man, lest that man believe it and be saved. And therefore, he's pointing out the fact that the devil does not want the word of God taught. Further, he says, some falls on the rock, it comes forth for a while, but there's no depth to it, and therefore it withers. Some of it among thorns, and it's choked out by the cares of this life, and then some of it on good ground. If it were not for the last of those, you and I would be very discouraged in the work we're doing. Think about men and women who do not want to hear the gospel of Christ. Some who are like the thorny ground, and some like the wayside, and some like the stone. You think of that, and that would be discouraging. However, there are good and honest hearts in the world who need to hear the gospel of Christ. Our job is to get the gospel to them, and certainly preachers are those who are committed to the idea of preaching the word of God to those that are lost. Now we preach the word with preparation. That is, we get ready to do that work and do the best we can in preaching the gospel of Christ to those who are round about us. First of all, in order for a person to be properly prepared to teach the gospel of Christ, that person has to know the Lord himself. Can you imagine a man trying to tell another man about knowing God if he himself doesn't know God? When I'm talking about knowing God, I'm talking about understanding not just who he is and that he does exist, but rather, what does he mean to me in my life and how has he affected my life? A man who does not teach others about the God of heaven and help them to realize that God is in them, that man is not going to be effective in the preaching or the work that he does. The question, who is he? He is our creator. He is our maker. Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Our creator is the God of heaven. The Lord made reference to that when the subject of marriage and divorce came up in Matthew chapter 19. You remember their question was, is it lawful to put away a wife for every cause? And the Lord went clear back to the beginning and said, he which made them in the beginning made them male and female. God is our maker. God is our creator. He is the one in whose faith in him we're trying to proclaim unto men and women round about us. We also must understand that it is our duty to obey what he has told us to do. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 13, after the wise man had tried many ways of finding happiness, he finally says, now let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What is it all about? Why am I here? I'm here because God is my maker, and I'm trying to apply the things that God has said in regard to my life. Certainly, I need to understand that to know him is to have him in my life and to be obedient unto his will. John 17 and verse 3, this is life eternal, that ye may know him and Jesus Christ and God who has sent him. And so the point is that eternal life dwells in him. In 1 John 2 and verse 3, we're told, hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. I wonder how brethren can live with their conscience who go around trying to tell men and women there isn't anything you can do in regard to your own salvation. Do you know that I can't even know that I know God if I don't obey the will of God? Why would anybody be working to say, well, you don't have to obey God. God has done it all for us. God didn't do my part. I still have a part, even though some say that is tradition and that is false doctrine. I still believe there is a part that man must play in his own salvation. Certainly it's of grace, and I would not try to take away from the grace of God in any way. But any doctrine that teaches grace only is a false doctrine, and it belittles the fact that the Bible over and over again tells us that we must be obedient to his will. But imagine me telling a man, you need to know God, and I don't know God myself. He's not in my own life. and I'm not ordering my life according to the teachings of God's Word. Do you remember in the Roman letter, chapter 2, after telling about the sin of the Gentile world and pointing out the fact that they had done wrong in the sight of God, then he turns to the Jew and he says, "Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest not thyself also? Thou that sayest, thou shalt not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest, thou shalt not commit sacrilege, dost thou commit sacrilege? Are you guilty of it?" The one who is saying to another, here's what God says must be done. If he doesn't apply to his own life, my brethren, he's not going to be effective. Now let's make a point here. Sometimes, by our conduct, we allow the name of God to be blasphemed. And sometimes, those who committed themselves to preaching to others about God and about Jesus Christ have not applied that teaching to their own lives. For instance, sometimes we find preachers who are dishonest in their dealings with brethren and with those who are not members of the church. They don't pay their bills. You know, if it's right for the brethren to pay their bills, it's right for a preacher to do that too, isn't it? There are those who are among us who say, well, you have to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, but their life is filled with ungodly conduct. They don't do the things that a Christian ought to do. Why would a person try to help somebody else to know the will of God and yet not apply it to his own life? Any sermon that is not preached to the preacher first is really not worth listening to. If the preacher preaches it to himself first of all, then he has some basis upon which he can work with those who listen to him. So I'm saying to you, if a man prepares himself properly, he has to know God. He has to be one who allows God and his word to direct his conduct. All right? Not only is that true, in preparation, he must love the souls of lost men and women. He must develop that love and prepare himself for trying to help them because he loves them, because he's concerned about them. In Romans 9 and verse 3, Paul would say, "I could wish myself accursed that some might be saved." Thinking about his own people, he would say, "I could even put myself in that position if the end result would be the saving of a lost soul." How much do you love lost souls? How important is that to you? Romans 10, 1 and 2, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He goes ahead to explain they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But notice, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is that they might be saved. How many times have you heard the story about the fella who wanted to know whether or not he ought to be preaching? And he went to one of our brethren and he said, "Should I preach the gospel?" And the answer was a strange answer. The answer was, "Not if you can help it." You stop and think about that for a minute. It makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Unless you are convinced there are souls that are lost, and you love those lost souls to the point that you're willing to give yourself in order that they might be saved, then, brethren, just very clearly, you're not going to be prepared and ready to preach the gospel of Christ. Do you remember Paul stating this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14? "As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also." We'll make mention of that a little later. But notice Paul saying, "As much as in me is, I'm wanting to do that. I want to help lost souls." You know, I think sometimes we're just not aware, even with our own lives, what a dreadful thing it is to be lost eternally. We get the idea that we just simply are saying we'll be lost for a week, or we'll be lost for a year, or maybe that's the end of it. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. Certainly, because of God's love, we ought to love the lost. The Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 8, "God commendeth his love unto us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Because we were guilty of sin, while we were guilty of sin, God showed his love for us, commends his love to us, in that he allowed his son to die. Follow that up with the statement our Lord made when he says, "No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself." In John 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved us enough, Christ loved us enough, that Jesus died on the cross to bring about our redemption. Until we understand that there are lost souls about us who need to know about the love of God and the love of Christ, we're not prepared to go preaching the gospel of Christ. The church also has a love for those that are lost. Paul tells the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is that which upholds the truth unto the world. Why is it that the church is involved in preaching the gospel of Christ? Because it believes very clearly that there are lost souls who must be saved. So for the love of the church, and then finally my love for the preaching of the gospel of Christ, my love for being concerned about those that are lost. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. You know, I heard Denver say one time, and I thought about it in regard to my own life. Denver said, there's never been a time since I've been preaching that I had second thoughts as to whether I ought to be preaching or not, or whether I would quit. I read almost, with regularity, I'll say it that way, about people who used to preach who've quit. I want to know, why have they quit? Well, there may be a number of reasons involved, but Paul says, woe be unto me if I don't preach the gospel. It's a very serious matter for a person to say, I did preach, but I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not interested in that. Well, friends, the lost souls of the world are still in need of salvation, and you have no reason to retire from that work as long as you have the ability and the opportunity for preaching the Word of God. So there must be that preparation. There also must be a knowledge of God's Word. Can you imagine a person trying to tell about something he doesn't know anything about? Could you imagine me saying, now I want to talk to this audience tonight about atomic power? It would take me about 1 minute to tell you everything that I know, and that would be stretching it out. I don't know anything about that. How would I instruct you along that line? Can you imagine a man standing in the pulpit with precious souls in his hands and he doesn't even know the gospel of Christ well enough to back up what he is saying by saying, here's what the Lord said and here is where he said it. I remember a statement like this, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. That's a blind leader, that's a blind follower, and both of them will fall into the ditch. We need to have leaders that are not blind, but those who know the Word of God themselves. When somebody asks the question, what must I do to be saved? Do you realize what a responsibility that places on you? I had a little booklet. I'm not sure that I have it now or not, but anyhow, a little booklet. The booklet was titled, The New Birth. And the introduction to that little booklet said this. The man who was the author of this book is a man who has preached to more people in his generation than any other man in the history of the world. The fellow you've seen on television, his name reminds you of a cracker. I think you know who I'm talking about. But anyhow, this fellow was a man who had preached to more people about salvation, about the new birth, than any other man in any generation. Do you know, I read through the booklet, and there's not one time in the booklet that the man told people what to do to be saved? Can you imagine a man who has had that opportunity not telling people what they must do to be saved? If someone were to question you, what must I do to be saved? Isn't it my responsibility to answer his question? If some of our Calvinistic brethren today would have been there when the question was asked on the day of Pentecost, sirs, what must I do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? You know what they would have said? There's nothing you can do. It's all been done by Jesus. Everything's done. That was a legitimate question. What must I do to be saved? And do you know something? His answer is just as legitimate today as it was when it was asked a long time ago. You don't have to wonder about what the answer to that is. Here's the answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Is that a good answer? If I were to answer the question, what must I do to be saved, by saying repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, would that be a legitimate answer? The answer, of course, is either stand with God or stand with men. And friends, I've made my choice a long time ago. I decided I'm going to stand with God's answer and try to give the right answer. When somebody wants to know what to do to be saved, I'm not going to say, well, I think you have to do this, or it's my opinion, or somebody else said you need to do this. I want to know, what does the Lord say about the matter of salvation? We're talking about a Bible question. There ought to be a Bible answer, and men ought to know the Word of God. Now, there are a couple of things that bother me today along this line. Preachers who should know God's Word have come to the place that we have fallen to the criticism of some of our brethren who say all they do is quote Bible. I invited a lady some time ago to come to services at Chester. She came to services. We had a gospel meeting going on. She went to services, and after it was over, I was curious to see what her reaction was. And she came later and talked to me, and I said, what did you think of the services? She said, well, there were two things that bothered me. I said, what were they? She said, well, first of all, you didn't have an instrument, and that bothered me. And she said, the other thing that bothered me was that fellow who got up and preached, all he did was quote Bible. All he did was use the Word of God. You know, I said, it's strange, but two things that make you uncomfortable make me very comfortable. I believe that the Lord teaches that we're to sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord, and I'm not uncomfortable with that. I'm not uncomfortable when a man quotes the Bible and says, here's what the Lord said about it, here's what Paul said about it, here's what Peter said about it. I am uncomfortable when sermons are filled with quotations from philosophers and men who have been great men in our country, or maybe great men in some other area. My friends, the only authority in scriptural matters are those who come from God, who are saying God's will. So I believe we need to understand our Bible. I'll tell you another incidental thing along this line I want you to think about. I object to the multiplicity of new translations that we have in our world today. One of the reasons is the fact that since there are so many translations and preachers are trying to use so many different translations, they get so confused in their quotations they can't even quote a passage of Scripture because they don't know which book they're using it from. Jumping from one translation to another. That's just a sideline. I just threw that in extra, no extra charge. All right. Another thing, we have to learn to take our work seriously. Can you imagine a person dealing with another man's soul and not taking that serious? Any young man who's going to begin preaching the gospel of Christ ought to realize he is dealing with people's most precious possession. Jesus asked the question, what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16 and verse 26. Quite obviously, our most valuable possession is our soul. Do we want somebody dealing with us who doesn't take that matter seriously? Not only is that true, but when a person is lost, if that person goes to hell, my friends, it is the most terrible thing you can think of, and it is for eternity. Some time ago, we were in a grocery store. Rose and I were walking along. There was a little fellow ahead of us. His mother was going ahead of him, and he's watching everything that's going on. And finally, she turns the aisle and starts down the other aisle, and he looks up. And he looks at us, and he looks at where his mother was, and she isn't there. And all at once, he lets loose with the worst war whoop you've ever heard in your lifetime. As shrill as can be, he was scared to death, and he was lost. Now, let me ask you something. Do you suppose when the Lord says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, there are going to be some screams and yells of anxiety, terrible feeling along that line? I don't think we even realize what it means to hear those words, depart from me. When I'm dealing with men's souls, I'm dealing with their most valuable possession. I'm dealing with them being lost eternally. I can't afford to be wrong. I have to do everything that I can to help them. And that's serious business. Do you know that Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You know, brethren, some of us have played around at religion. We have tried every gimmick and every scheme and every plaything that comes our way, and we have thought that we have faithfully fulfilled our responsibility. Some people take it very light. We ought to be funny in the pulpit. We need a straight man and a comic man in the pulpit. We need somebody who'll stand up and tell all kinds of jokes. I don't have any objection to a proper joke in the pulpit. I think that there may be a place for something like that. But you know, I want you to think about this. You're dealing with men's souls. It's not light. It's not easy. We have turned our preachers sometimes into recreational directors. We have gotten the idea that the main work of the church is to provide recreation for our young people. I'm concerned about young people. But I'll tell you this much, I'm also concerned about old people and middle-aged people. And I don't believe that one deserves a preference over the other. And I don't believe the answer to saving their soul is turning the preacher into a recreational director. I believe his job is to preach the gospel of Christ. I believe that we need to be excited about the work of preaching to those who are lost and helping them to find the way of salvation. We need to take our work seriously. It's more than just a job. We're talking about the salvation of souls. There has to be also some preparation in regard to a spirit of sacrifice. You know, preachers have to sacrifice. The Bible teaches that. There's no question about that. Sometimes brethren misuse that. I heard one time they were talking, brethren were talking about a preacher's salary, and somebody said, well, don't give him too much because after all, he knew when he started preaching that he had to sacrifice. The Bible teaches he had to sacrifice. You know something I found? I found that the verses that teach a preacher is to sacrifice are the same verses that teach that every child of God ought to sacrifice. I don't know that the preacher is the only one in a congregation who ought to sacrifice. I believe that he ought to be willing to sacrifice. And until he is willing to do that, he may be in that number who preach faithfully for a while, and then when obstacles come, decide it's too much for me, I quit. I'm not going to preach anymore. There are just too many obstacles. You know, the Bible teaches in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that we are a peculiar people, and the word peculiar means a people of God's own possession. We belong to God. He is our master. We are his servants, and we have responsibility to him. Paul in the Roman letter, chapter 12, points out the fact that we ought to offer our bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 said, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. You know, a preacher is going to face at times some obstacles. If he's going to preach faithfully the gospel of Christ, he's going to have to make some sacrifices. There are going to be demands on the preacher. You know, I didn't realize. One time I went with my father. My father was up at our house, and I had a call to come, and there was a lady who had a gun, and somebody said, preacher, you've got to come and get that gun off of her. I didn't know what to do, so I got my daddy in the car, and we started to see what we could do about that. And finally, after we got that thing settled, got back in the car, and I said to my dad, why in the world didn't you tell me I'd get into things like this? And he said, I didn't know you'd get into things like this. There are all kinds of problems that maybe members of the church sometimes do not realize. Sacrifices come. A call in the middle of the night, and those are not answered this way. Take two aspirin and call me in the morning. Did you ever hear tell of a preacher doing that? Wouldn't that be some situation? There are calls that come when brethren, preacher, do you have office hours? To me, it's amazing that some of our brethren have been able to take the work of preaching the gospel of Christ and relegate it to a profession like a professional man who has office hours that start and end and then don't bother me after my office hours are over. Somehow or other, we need to learn that our work is to help the souls of men and women, and every time we have the opportunity, we ought to be doing what we can to help them in situations like that. There are people who will call upon you to do things that maybe you never had in mind you would have to do, but you'll have to do them because you want to help some soul go to heaven. There are also demands on your family. You ever thought what it means to be a preacher's kid? You know, I've always heard this all of my lifetime about a preacher's kid. We tried to tell our children as they were growing up, you do what you do in religion because you're a Christian, not because you're the preacher's kid. You behave yourself as a Christian. That's what God wants you to do. But you know, preacher's kids and preacher's wives move into a glass house, don't they? Don't people watch everything that is done? You have to be willing to say, well, go ahead and examine and investigate. You're going to go through that if you're going to preach the gospel of Christ. And you have to be aware of those sacrifices. How many times have you thought to yourself, well, the weekend is coming up. We'll just go down the river for the weekend. We'll be gone. Think about your preacher. He doesn't ever go away on a weekend. Well, there's a holiday coming up, and we'll take the holiday, and we'll go somewhere. Look at your preacher. He doesn't do that. Only on rare occasions is he able to leave when there's a holiday. Those are some of the things, little things, that you have to learn about. I can remember hearing some years ago Brother Hugo McCord telling about when he went to Fried Hardeman some years ago, and he said he was wanting to do a little dating at that time. He was a preacher boy, and all of his time was involved in student work and the work that he did when he went out to preach on the weekends, and the times when they could date would be a time that he wasn't able to be there. And so he said he filed his lawyer's brief. He got all ready. And he went in to explain to Brother Hardiman about that, how that he thought the preachers ought to be treated a little different and given some extra time. He said when he got through with it, Brother Hardiman just said, Brother McCord, you as a gospel preacher have to make sacrifices. There are some sacrifices that have to be made. Your family has to do some sacrificing along the line. And I say this, I've said it to young men in our congregation before now, unless your wife is willing to make those kind of sacrifices with you, you're not going to be successful as a gospel preacher. You're going to have a cooperating wife, that's all there is to it, or you're not going to be successful. A part of the preparation then is to have that spirit of sacrifice. Then also, there is that urgency of our work that must be understood. We're doing the most urgent work it's possible for a person to do. We sometimes make this kind of application, and I believe that we can understand the force of it. Somebody says the work of preaching the gospel of Christ is as demanding and the most, heavy responsibility. Even the President of the United States has not a heavier weight of responsibility. Souls are in our hands. What's the urgency of it? Well, first of all, I don't know how long I'm going to live. I don't know. When I talk to a person today about obeying the Lord, I don't know if I'm going to have another opportunity to talk to them about the salvation of their soul. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You know, a lot of brethren have a lot of Calvinistic ideas about that. You ever hear tell anybody, say, when your time's up, you know, that's it, when your time's up. That fellow who says when your time's up really doesn't believe that at all. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. If a fellow says, well, when your time's up, you're going to die, that's all there is to it. Why does he look up and down the street before he crosses the street? He goes outside, starts across the street. He takes time to look. Why? Because he realizes it may be the car will be coming down the road and he may be run down. Well, if your time is set like that, and it can't be lengthened or it can't be shortened, then what difference does it make if you walk out in front? If it's not your time, it's not going to make any difference anyhow. But that's the kind of thing people deal with. But friends, there is an appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. We're all going to die. The people I talk to are going to die. You'll have this happen to you if you're preaching the gospel of Christ. You'll be talking with someone, and you'll be trying to the best of your ability to help that person become a child of God, and you'll think they're about ready to obey the Lord, and word will come of their demise. That will shake you up. That'll make you think very seriously about what you're doing. Listen, there's an urgency to our work. Not only is that true, the day of judgment is coming. If death doesn't overtake me before the Lord returns, one of those things will overtake me. The Lord's going to come back, and there is a day appointed, Acts 17, 30 and 31, in the which all of us will account to God for what we have done as we have lived here upon the earth. My friends, this is urgent work. The Lord's coming back. You and I are going to die. Look at the statement in John 9 and verse 4. Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for night cometh when no man can work. How often have you said to yourself, I wish I had done something with a person who's not a Christian, or I wish I'd taken care of that? Friends, it may be too late. There's an urgency about our work. A person who wants to preach the gospel of Christ needs to be one of those people that we described in the outset, as Paul wrote to Timothy, one who is sanctified, one who is meet for the master's use, sanctified, prepared unto every good work. Make that preparation, dedicate your life in service to God, and work diligently to save your souls and the souls of others.